Well, it's not that uncommon to hear what I heard this past Wednesday at a ministerial. One pastor was referring to a Canadian-born woman whose mother was Roman Catholic and her father was Buddhist, and she herself married a Pakistani Muslim. And so now they've got a child who's being baptized in a Roman Catholic church, but the father is bringing her up as Muslim. And this isn't nearly as unusual as it used to be for the likes of, let's say, my grandparents who emigrated here to Canada, or my parents who lived out their lives here in Ontario, or even for myself in my earlier years, where I was born and raised in Brampton, nonetheless. But today, we are increasingly acquainted with our religiously pluralistic and ethnically diverse culture, living in the same places, in the same spaces, and sometimes even in the same families, and particularly here in the Greater Toronto Area, which includes the Peel Region, which therefore includes Caledon. The last Canadian census gave us a breakdown of the religions in the Caledon Township at a population of 76,000. 58% self-identified as Christians, 14% as Sikhs, 5% as Hindus, 2% as Muslims, and 0.5% as Jewish, and 20% as no religion. Now, that was 5 years ago, and since then, as you know, there has been a surge of immigration. And you may agree with me that some of those religious percentages, they will have increased. We're looking forward to the new census that will come out this year, 2026. But what a mix of religions and cultures making the GTA such a fascinating place to live. So much to learn, right? I love the food, and I'm really enjoying it, I have to say. But it also brings with it great challenges. One of which is in a passage like John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Amazing. Tim Keller, he wrote a book called Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. It's a book that's well worth reading. And the first half of the book looks at common objections to the Christian faith. And the first chapter is on there can't just be one true religion. He wrote this: "During my nearly two decades in New York City, I've had numerous opportunities to ask people, what is your biggest problem with Christianity? What troubles you most about its beliefs or how it is practiced? One of the most frequent answers I have heard over the years can be summed up in one word: exclusivity." He's referring to Jesus' exclusive claim to be the only way. And it's important for us to think about this together before we engage in that controversial claim. And so I'm inviting you to turn up your Bibles to John chapter 14. John 14, 1 to 11, it's there on your sermon sheet today. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. He's in the upper room the night before he'll be killed. This is the word of the Lord. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, well, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, You will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." May the Lord add his blessing to our discernment. You'll see on your sermon sheet there today, we're looking at those two sentences in that pivotal verse of John 14, verse 6. So first, we're looking at Jesus as the way, and then secondly, we're looking at Jesus as the only way. So first, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What does he mean by that? I mean, if somebody said that to you, "I am the way," wouldn't you obviously respond by saying, okay, to where? I mean, the way to what? Jesus is just using a very common Greek word, hados, which means pathway or roadway. So if Jesus is the way, then the obvious question is, well, what's the destination? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 2, he says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" So Jesus says he's on his way to his Father's house, that's to say, heaven. And in verse 6 there, he speaks of coming to the Father. So he's saying that he's on his way to God the Father. So you put it all together, Jesus is saying he's the way to where? To heaven and to life there with God. These verses are part of a section that runs all the way back from chapter 13 over to chapter 17, and it's commonly called the farewell discourse in John's gospel. Jesus has been sharing this meal with his disciples. He's teaching them the day before his murder through crucifixion. So he's preparing them for that he's about to be taken away from them. And although he would be raised to life 3 days later, he would then leave them and he would return to his heavenly Father. So he's preparing his disciples for this. It's a big deal. Just put your feet in their sandals for a moment. They have been with Jesus now constantly for 3 solid years during his public ministry, and now he is departing. Understandably, they are troubled. They're anxious. They're fearful. That's why in verse 1, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," because they were all stirred up. But he reassures them that this is not the end. He's going to heaven, to God the Father, but they will join him there if they trust in him. So verse 1, "You believe in God, believe also in me." So the question is, how do I get to heaven? That's the question on the table. It is a monumental question. Because the Bible is saying that death is not the end. And when we die, we'll either be with God in heaven or we'll be alienated from him and his goodness. So how do I get to heaven? It's definitely the question we should be asking. But lots of people, they're just not asking that question. There are plenty of people who'd say they're not really bothered about the afterlife. What they're concerned about is, you know, the here and now. YOLO, you only live once. I recently heard the performing artist Billie Eilish say exactly that in an interview. Well, I think this question of how to get to heaven often comes up on the radar the older we get. I mean, it's one thing for a 20-something person to say, "I'm not really bothered about life after death." But things can look a little different once you fast track another 30 years, let's say. Or maybe someone significant in your life has died, or maybe a loved one is facing death or has died. The question arises a little bit more. But even if you're someone who says, I am not bothered about heaven, it may be that you're more interested in heaven than you actually realize. It may even be that you long for heaven without even realizing it. Let me explain. I was reading about the Argentina soccer player, Lionel Messi, the great Messi, one of the greatest players of all time. But when he was a youngster, he went through a rough time. He was 13 years of age. He moved to Spain. He was to go to one of these prestigious soccer academies there in Barcelona. And he experienced a very, very difficult transition period. He had left his extended family behind on another continent. He was struggling with homesickness. For the first few months, he felt so isolated, he became quiet, and he kind of just withdrew into himself. Even though it was a dream opportunity for him, and in one way he was excited about it, he was an emotional shrinking violet with ache because of displacement. And I guess that all of us have experienced some kind of a homesickness in our lives. I'd be very surprised if you've never experienced some time of loneliness when you felt out of place and you were longing for home. Maybe it was the first time that you were sent off to summer camp. Maybe you were at a boarding school, or maybe involved in an exchange program. Maybe it was about hospitalization. Maybe a sudden move, and now you've left everything and everyone behind. Maybe it was a matter of, being on vacation a little too long and you just couldn't wait to get home. Or perhaps you feel even like that now because you're living away from your home country, as many as in our church are. G.K. Chesterton, he said this, people are homesick in their homes. By which he meant that sometimes we feel this inner sense of incompleteness, craving more than what our own material world can offer us. It's a deeper homesickness. It's a strange restlessness that you feel even more when you're at home. It's a quiet ache. It's a feeling that you're not really at home in life, he says. On the planet, you have moments of feeling alienated. You feel as if your true home is elsewhere, somewhere else. One woman put it this way, I remember many times feeling homesick, but not for any place I knew of. It was a deep longing, much like the way I felt at camp one summer when I wanted to go home. But this was different. It was more subtle, but much, much more profound. The pop singer-songwriter John Mayer, he puts it this way in one of his songs called Something's Missing. He says, I'm not alone, I wish I was, because then I'd know I was down because I couldn't find a friend around to love me like they do right now. So he's got these great friends, but something's missing. I'm dizzy from the shopping mall, I searched for joy, but I bought it all. It doesn't help the hunger pains and a thirst I'd have to drown first to ever satiate. His unsatisfaction with the material world. Then the chorus, something's missing and I don't know how to fix it. Something's missing and I don't know what it is at all. And then the song ends with him just ticking off the things that he has. Friends, check. Money, check. Well slept, check. Opposite sex, check. Messages waiting on me when I come home, check. He's got everything, but something is missing. Now, how do we explain this kind of a feeling? Where does this cosmic homesickness come from? You know, you love your family and your friends. You enjoy good gifts. You enjoy a good laugh, you know, at the dinner table. You enjoy, you know, building meaningful work. And yet something in you says, this is all good, but it is not ultimate. Well, the Bible has an explanation that makes a lot of sense. We are homesick for heaven, because that is our true home. We were made by God, and we were made for God. God has established eternity in our souls. It's the home that we long for, or maybe without even realizing it, but that's what we're missing. Now, of course, somebody like Sigmund Freud, you know, would say that, well, heaven is just a figment of the imagination. Come on, it's a crutch. It's something we've invented because we have this desire for a heavenly father to look after us, and we have this desire to go to a place, you know, once we die. But then the obvious response is, well, where did this desire come from? What is its source? Why do we have it? Very hard to explain, isn't it, that we are just these electrochemical meat machines, as Sir Francis Crick put it, or that we are just, you know, highly functioning animals, as Richard Dawkins puts it? C.S. Lewis, he put it this way: creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And Jesus says, the way to this true home, to heaven, to our destination with God the Father, is Him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. What an outrageous claim. He doesn't say, I'm going to show you the way. He says, I am the way. Will you trust me? Just imagine if I said this morning, you know, I am the way to heaven. Believe in me. Uh-oh, cuckoo. But Jesus' claim is vindicated by who he is and what he has done. So in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those all hang together. It's because he is the truth and the life that he's actually the way. So he's the truth. That's to say, he is the supreme revelation of God. John 1:14, we like to remember it, especially at Christmas time. Remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then you get down to verse 14, and Jesus, he was made flesh, and he lived among us full of grace and truth. And 1 verse 17 says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So he makes God known to us because he's one with the Father. He says here in our passage in verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He and the Father are one. There's no real truth about God or any real truth about ourselves apart from Jesus. He's the truth. And he's also, he says, the life. Back in John 1 verse 4, it says, in him, that is in Jesus, was the life. And John says in his letter, 1 John 5:20, that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And through faith in him, we come to experience this eternal life for ourselves. And it begins now. That through Jesus we come home to God in heaven one day, but even now God comes home to us. He makes his home with us through the Holy Spirit. So in John 14, verse 23, Jesus is teaching about the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. So it's not just life after death. It's life before death as well. So Jesus is the way because of who he is. He's the embodiment of truth and life. But he's also the way because of what he's done. So in chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, twice Jesus says there, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, what does that mean? First, take note that twice heaven is called a place there. It's not a state of mind, it's a place, and Jesus presupposes that heaven exists before he gets there. But what does he mean? What kind of preparation is he talking about here? When I was a kid, I remember reading this, you know, and wondering about it and thinking to myself, okay, I understand. Jesus is going to run ahead of everybody else. He's going to get there. He used to be a carpenter, so he's going to put on his work clothes and he's going to start building those rooms in this kind of giant, megaplex, some condominium or something for everybody when they get there. Or maybe, you know, heaven was kind of short-staffed or whatever. He just wanted to get ahead of everything so that he could get there and do some cleanup and some vacuuming and turn the sheets and straighten the pictures and all that kind of stuff like my mom used to do around the house. But that would be absurd, wouldn't it? John wants us to read this in the shadow of Calvary. Jesus is saying, my preparation is this. It is my soon-to-happen death on a cruel cross. It's going to happen about 12 hours from now. I go to prepare a place for you in heaven via the cross. So when he said this, he was about to leave them. And early the next morning, he'd be arraigned by Pontius Pilate. Mark 15:25 says that by 9 a.m. his crucifixion began. 3 days later, he's physically raised to life. And then 40 days after that, he returns to heaven to pour out the Holy Spirit. And all of that, his death, resurrection, ascension, would prepare a place in heaven for them. So it is going in death and resurrection. He's paying for our sins. That makes it possible for a sinner who's saved by God's grace through his death and resurrection to go to heaven. Maybe think of it like this, you know, that Jesus became homeless here in this life. He had no pillow to lay his head on. And he was abandoned at the cross. Remember, he cried out, why have you forsaken me? But all of that so that we might go home. And so that we might have a heavenly, loving Father to live with forever. So that's the destination. The route there is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And because he's the truth and the life, he is actually the only way. That's the implication. And just to remove any possible doubt, he then puts it all in the negative, doesn't he? In the second half of John 14:6, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way. Jesus is unique because of who he is and what he's done. No one gets to God except through him. So no one gets there by living a good life, by giving to charity, by performing last rites, by pilgrimages, karma, reincarnation, even martyrdom. It's only through Jesus. He's the only bridge between us and God. He's the only one who can bridge the chasm of our sin problem. Now, that was the very clear message of the early church when you read through the New Testament. You really just cannot miss it. In Acts 4, verse 12, for instance, Peter proclaimed, salvation is found in no one else. There's only one name under heaven given among men and women whereby you must be saved. So heaven is open to all, to everyone, but Jesus is saying that he is the only way. Now, some people would say, well, that kind of exclusive view is dangerous. It's divisive, and it's a threat to the peace. In the public debate surrounding Bill C-9, I've heard some commentators and politicians suggesting that. But it's not as if Christians are focusing on forcing anybody to believe this. Think about it now. Christianity, according to the New Testament, spreads its message through love and with gentleness and respect. It says that Christians are to follow the example of Jesus himself, who died for his enemies. And then he prayed before he died for their forgiveness. So it's perfectly possible to believe this and then to live alongside those of very different religious views peaceably. Matter of fact, that's what the apostles call us to do. But in today's culture, the exclusive claims of Jesus, they are more likely to provoke hostility, not from the religious person, but from the secular person. So the prevailing view in Western culture is that there are many ways to God. And that kind of secularism is very intolerant to those who say that their way is the only way. And I put on your sermon sheet there just some of the modern Western relativist slogans of this secular view. So first of all, I'm sure you've heard people say this, or maybe you think this yourself. All religions lead to the same destination. So people say that, well, there are different pathways up the mountainside, right? But in the end, everybody arrives at the same summit. So it's arrogant of you Christians to claim that your religion is right and then to go ahead and try to convert other people to it. How dare you? But that argument is really self-defeating because it commits the very thing that it's criticizing. It cuts off the limb that it's standing on. When you dogmatically accuse somebody else of being exclusive, you yourself are being exclusive of them. Join the club. So throwing accusations of arrogance around doesn't really go very far. It just falls right flat. The key question is, which claims can stand up to scrutiny? And that requires taking a closer look at the evidence. So there's no automatic push-button arrogance in making the truth claim that Jesus is the only way. There'd only be arrogance if there was an air of a superiority. But true Christians know that they do not deserve the least of God's mercy. True Christians know that they have been saved. Yep, they're right with God, but it's all on the basis of sheer grace. It has nothing to do with merit or superiority at all. There's no cause for any Christian who's truly following the Lord to ever feel smug, just merely humbled and worshipful before the living King of Kings. A second slogan of the secular relativist is that everyone just has a part of the truth. So there's that classic parable out there that's told of a king with an elephant, remember? And the king brings his elephant into this dark room, and then he invites, you know, his wise men to come, and he blindfolds them and puts them in the room and says, okay, now tell me what is set before you. And the first guy grabs the tail and says, it's a rope. And the other guy grabs the trunk and says, oh, it's a snake. Another guy grabs the leg and it's a tree. And one guy's feeling the side of the elephant, it's a wall. And there's another guy, he feels the ear and he goes, it's a fan, you know. So it's claimed that likewise, each of the world religions grasp just part of the truth about spiritual reality. But none of them can see the whole elephant. Well, beware of the smuggled-in assumption. How do you know that each blind man only sees part of the elephant unless you're claiming to be the one person who can see the elephant? So if you make this argument, you think you're the king in the story, the only one who is not blind. So it's a bit rich, isn't it, to dismiss Christianity because you have the exclusive, unblind viewpoint that everyone else does not have. Suddenly, that relativist who doesn't believe in absolute truth is claiming now to have it. The But why should we believe their claim, their very exclusive claim? Where's the evidence? And so once again, we're back at that hard work of weighing up the evidence that remains. A third slogan there is, as long as you're sincere, God will accept you. But being sincere and being right are two very different things. Isn't that right? Don't we teach our kids that way? We should. I mean, you can be sincerely wrong. If you're traveling on the Highway 400, sincerely believing that you're on the 401, you will never get to Oshawa. If you sincerely believe that the pill you're about to take is an antibiotic, but it's actually rat poison, it is not going to go well for you. The sincerity of your belief does not change reality, and it's the same spiritually. Another slogan is that Christ will save everyone whether or not you believe in him. This is a view that still circulates in some fringe circles. I read a book by a fringe Roman Catholic theologian named Karl Rahner. He argued this, that sincere followers of other religions will be saved through Christ even though they don't believe in him. And he had a name tag for those people. They would be called anonymous Christians. And once his book was released, there was quite a backlash. As you could imagine, the followers of other religions were put off. And some of them were quite insulted to be told that they were, in fact, Christians without being aware of it. No, when Jesus says that we only get to heaven through him, he means through faith in him. Very first verse of our passage, he says, believe. The verb means to trust with settled persuasion. Believe in me. And his comment there in verse 2, my Father's house has many rooms, sometimes twisted by people to claim that in heaven there's a room for each of the world religions. When in fact, all Jesus means to be saying here is that there's plenty of room for everyone and anyone, whomever, places trust in me, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. The final objection is that it's not fair of God to reject people for not believing in a Jesus they have never heard of. But the Bible says that people who've never heard of Jesus will be held inexcusable for rejecting the light that they've had, not for rejecting a Jesus that they've never heard of. And in Romans 1 and chapter 2, all people are held accountable for the testimony of creation, which reveals things about God and his character. The created order, the world around us, is screaming at us that God exists, and all people will be held accountable for that revelation to them and their God-given conscience within them. What that means is that for people to be saved, they need to hear the gospel. That's why Christians and Christian organizations are doing whatever they can to get the message of Jesus to the world. That's why our church exists. Our church, we partner with Share Word Global, a Christian ministry for evangelism and scripture distribution. And in one of their leaflets, there was a story about a 75-year-old woman named Nisa who lives in the Maldives. She's living there in the middle of the Indian Ocean, miles away from everyone, Islamic country, no public churches. And the mailing says, in the Maldives, she almost certainly will live and die without ever hearing the gospel. But we can help change that. And so every year we contribute funds to them for that purpose, so that the message of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, gets to people like Nissa. So we've looked at one way, we've looked at many ways, and then lastly now, let's look at no way. Earlier I gave you some census percentages of self-identified religious affiliation in the GTA. But the national average tells us that 35% of our Canadian population checked the box that said no religion. So such people are more likely to think there's no way to God rather than many ways. And that kind of skepticism, it tends to see all religions just being a product of a particular culture. It's just the way you grew up, and therefore not true. And so they classically say, if you're born in Morocco, then you're almost certainly going to be a Muslim. If you're born in Malawi, then very likely you'll be a Christian, and so on and so on. But of course, the skeptic needs to recognize that if it's true that all views are just the product of our culture, well, that applies to their view as well. So why should we listen to them? If religion is purely sociological, then so is non-religion. That doesn't get us anywhere. But truth be told, what is striking about Christianity is that it is transcultural. In a massive way. Christianity is the religion of the world that transcends culture like no other. It's all over the world. Operation World tells us that Christianity has taken root in virtually every country and among nearly every major cultural group in the world today. The Joshua Project tells us that the size, freedom, and visibility of Christian communities vary widely, but Christianity is the most widespread religion in the world, in every sovereign nation, every inhabited continent, in thousands of distinct ethnic and language groups. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. It's a big claim. And if you're not convinced this morning, my point is it's worth a closer look. It's worth a deep dive, looking at the evidence for yourself. Either Jesus is right, in which case you would be a fool to ignore him, or he is wrong, in which case he cannot be just a good man and a wise teacher, as many people say that he is. Rather, he is a liar or a lunatic. The question becomes, does such a conclusion fit the facts? C.S. Lewis, he famously put it like this. He said, a man who was merely a man, and he said the sorts of things Jesus said, the things that we've been looking at today from John chapter 14, couldn't be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who thinks of himself as a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. And you must make your choice that either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, put him in an asylum, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him your Lord and God. Let us not come, he says, with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. And if we are those this morning who do believe in Jesus, and we claim him to be the only way, the way the cultural winds keep on blowing, we can surely expect that we will increasingly become marginalized. But such hostility is nothing new. Jesus himself was killed for his claim. So at the very least, as his followers, we should expect some pushback. But being rejected by the world, being considered as an outsider by the world, if it means you're accepted by God and you have a home in heaven, well, that's what counts. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one, man or woman, boy or girl, will get to the Father except through me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this incredible claim of Jesus and the compelling evidence that it is true. Lord, thank you for the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Spirit, reign in hearts right now. Thank you for the Son of God who prepared our heaven through the cross and resurrection. Our hope is in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.